Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning there at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Matthew here is continuing his story of the last night of Jesus here on earth, the night of his betrayal that is going to issue forth into his crucifixion and death the following day. And Matthew lets his readers see that Jesus is clearly in command of the situation. He has already told his disciples that one of them will betray him. And now Jesus, in the course of these verses, is going to proceed to rebuke Judas for his part, and then he's going to rebuke Peter for his part, and then he's going to yet rebuke the multitude of those who have come to arrest him. Now, incidentally, in this same context, John adds how Jesus, at his arrest, has power that goes out from him, and the power that goes out from him knocks all of those individuals down backwards. It is Jesus saying, "Yes, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to the cross, but I'm going to the cross on my terms, willing to be identified with God's people, to die for them." This is not of some terrified future, serene in his doing the will of his heavenly Father. Well, come with me to the text itself, noticing Roman numeral 1, the parties involved in the arrest of Christ Jesus. First of all, A, the identity of the enemies. We are told in Matthew 26 and verse 47, of course, Judas is there, one of the 12. We're told of Roman soldiers, or at least this is how Hendrickson would view that detachment of troops. Then there are these of the temple guard, John 18 and verse 23, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they came with their lanterns and torches. Then we're told in Luke 22:52 that Jesus is speaking to chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him. And Matthew rounds it out in saying in verse 47 of chapter 26 that we've read that he was speaking, Jesus, one of the 12, with a great multitude came to him. So thus, the parties of Christ's enemies, they are all a whole spectrum of various individuals represented. Secondly, be the equipment. The equipment of his enemies, we are told, the swords. Others of them have clubs. Some have those fine weapons. Perhaps the Roman soldiers, if they are indeed there, well equipped with their short dagger type of swords. Others with their clubs, their lanterns, their torches. It's likely on this moonlit night, unless it was foggy with it being full moon, that this party would have been very visible coming across the valley, up this hill to the Garden of Gethsemane with their torches, a great multitude. And unless you're asleep like the disciples, you would be able to see this group coming. But then thirdly, see, consider with me the evil consciences of his enemies. These individuals come to arrest Christ would have to be somewhat aware of his supernatural power, of some of the miracles that he's done there in Jerusalem. Would they know of the raising of Lazarus from the dead just a week, 10 days before? And yet, knowing of the miraculous of the Lord Jesus, they come with carnal weapons of a small army to fight against God's great Son. What are those weapons going to do up against his miraculous power? Well, we better get some Roman troops with us. I don't have a sword. Well, at least get a club. That'll count for something as you go up against the Son of God. Calvin writes that they're coming to arrest Jesus with their swords and their clubs and their lanterns is an amazing rage of an amazing madness. They know of the miraculous, but they set themselves against him. So much then for the parties. Roman numeral 2, Judas's. Judas's sickening hypocrisy in the arrest of Christ Jesus. We consider, first of all, his special relationship. Matthew describes him as one of the 12. John 18:2 tells us Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. What number of sermons has Judas heard here? What sort of prayers has he entered into here? What sort of intimate conversations has he been involved with as one of the 12 with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, over these last 3 years? Psalm 41 and verse 9, David, anticipating his greater son, says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So there is something of his special relationship. But notice B, his prearranged sign, verse 48. Now, his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." The kiss is the calculating design. Now, of anyone among the enemies of Christ, Judas would know the most about his miraculous power, and yet he's convinced that he can just walk up to him. He'll call him rabbi, he'll give him a greeting, and he's going to put a kiss on the cheek of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus won't know anything. "But as soon as I mark him out, I want you to seize him." Well, of course, they're soldiers, they're temple guard, they're arresting him. They will know to seize him. Well, you better seize him, because I've known him to be miraculously slippery. The kiss is the prearranged sign. It shows one Judas who had planned ahead, and any screaming of conscience, what are you doing opposing the Son of God? Well, you have witnessed his character and his love and his self. What are you doing? He's muffled all of that. Thirdly, see, his pretentious show of respect and affection. Now, verse 49, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. There is a pretentious greeting with the appearance of warm affection and respect. There is this pretentious kissing. And as Matthew records it, it's an intensified form of the kiss. Lexicons tell us that it means to kiss much or to kiss tenderly. So this is not just an any old betrayal kind of kiss on the cheek. It's something that is more demonstrable. It is something that is more. It is something that is tender. Honey in the mouth and hatred in the heart. Judas, obviously, is attempting to disarm Jesus and to delay his reactions. He wants him to be seized. He wants him to be arrested. And so if he just butters him up with a title, with a greeting, with this warm and affectionate kiss, then he will be able to take in Jesus with his deceit. How foolish. As well as Judas should have known the Lord Jesus. And this is after, we've already heard it here in Matthew 26 in our earlier meditations. You may want to look back at verse 21. Now as they were eating, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then dropping down to verse 24, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." And yet, despite this earlier exchange of Judas and the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas is coming up, "Hello, Rabbi," kisses him warmly on the cheek, and he is oblivious to the fact that Jesus already knows. Here is a mark of God's judicial hardening of Judas. Here he is acting like Nebuchadnezzar. He's acting like Pharaoh of old, who are just blind to what is really going on. Jesus is fully aware of Judas's treacherous impudence in posing as an intimate friend of the Lord Jesus, giving him this greeting and calling him Rabbi and kissing him warmly on the cheek. Fourthly, D, Jesus' convicting call, verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" First, the address, friend. The term for phileo love is the term that is used for kiss. And you can alter that a little bit, and that's a normal word that would be used for friend. Jesus doesn't use that word. Instead, he uses a word that is more like fellow than it is friend. Fellow, friend, why have you come? You've come with your greeting, with your calling me Rabbi, with the warm kiss. Let's cut through all the baloney. Why is it that you are here? And that's the question. Are you really here to bring warm greetings to me as a close friend? We both know why you are here. You are here to betray me into the hands of my enemies. It is plainly not that Jesus is saying, "Oh, nice to see you again, Judas. It's been a few hours." The Son of Man is not tricked by the cleverest deceits of man. And any of us who are involved in playing games with God, pretending to be a Christian, maybe you think that you are a Christian, And yet you're living in a way that is totally inconsistent with the life of a true believer. You're playing games with Jesus Christ. Notice and learn from Judas. He can come and he can call him rabbi. He can give him the warmest of greetings. He can even think of the kind of kiss that would convey a closeness and a real affection. And he can do all of those things together. And Jesus cuts right through it, says, "Fellow, why are you really here? Don't play games with the Lord Jesus." The parties, the hypocrisy of Judas. Now, Roman numeral 3, Peter's rash attempt to prevent the arrest of Christ Jesus. First of all, if we bring in from Luke 22 and verse 49, we have someone's request for direction in unsheathing the sword. One of the disciples, we know earlier that Jesus has made a comment in Luke 22, 36 that take your money bag and take it, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. It's odd to me. And then they say, "Well, we've got two swords here." And Jesus says, "That is enough." But in Luke 22 and verse 49, when those around him, around Jesus, saw what was going to happen, they said to Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? We've got two of them." So someone requests direction. Secondly, B, Peter's unwavering, unauthorized slash in verse 51. Why it was that the swords were there? Were they taken along simply for the fulfillment of Scripture? Was it that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen? But we read in 26:51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. John tells us who this one is. It's Peter. It's not all that shocking to us, is it? Impulsive Peter. Leading, strong individual Peter. "We got two swords? Give me one of them. I'll be out there in front. After all, I'm the one who is not going to deny my Lord. Give me one of those swords." And you have to appreciate the bravery. As one asks, "Shall we slash with our swords?" Peter doesn't need to wait for direction. The sword is out. Malchus, the high priest, is opposing him. And Malchus has his ear to be severed from his head. His right ear. And I have a left-handed friend who's convinced of this, from this, that Peter is left-handed. I'm not as convinced. He may be. 50-50 chance. But so it is with us. We respond without consulting the will of our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus. It's a check for us. How long would it have taken? "Lord, give me a plain word." He's right there for us to offer up our Nehemiah quick-like prayer up to heaven. What is it that I should do? And look to God for direction. Thirdly, see, our Lord's stern reproof. There's been reproof for Judas. There's been exposure there. And now there is Jesus in control. He's not a terrified individual, but he is sternly reproving Peter. Verse 52, verse 53, verse 52. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. It's to be sheathed." He is saying to Peter, this is a very real danger. You start fighting when you don't have a divine call to fight, and you may be jeopardizing your own life. And we learn that we ought not to have a naive sense of invincibility. I don't think I'm going to get hurt. I don't think I'm going to have a car accident if I'm driving 110 miles an hour. I think that I'm impervious. Well, No, the Lord Jesus is warning him, put that sword away. There is a danger here as well of forgetting God's invisible protection. You remember how Elisha prayed for his nervous servant, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's a similar thing going on here. Peter, if I need someone to help me miraculously get out of this situation, do you think I'm going to look to you two guys with the two swords here against this great multitude that has come out? Or do you think I will look to my Father in heaven and ask him to send 72,000 angels? 12 legions? I'm told a legion is 10 cohorts, 600 each, 6,000, 72,000. But my good commentary friend Leon Morris tells me today that a legion is really 12,000. All right, so double it. Somewhere between 72,000 and 144,000 angels, my Father will send me if I simply say the word. You get this sense that Jesus is not a terrified fugitive who has been caught unawares. Power has gone out. They've been knocked to the ground. Peter or Judas needs to be exposed in his hypocrisy, so there's going to be time for that. Peter needs to be sternly reproved who is depending on the arm of the flesh, and there's time for that. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. But observe with me here that there is a danger of mistakenly fighting against God's will. Why does the sword of Peter come out? It's because he loves the Lord Jesus. It's because he is determined to deliver the Lord Jesus. Good motives in and of itself. But here's the guy that Jesus has had to speak to when he said, far be it that you should go to the cross. And Jesus has already told him before, get thee behind me, Satan. We can understand his emotions, his desire that Jesus shouldn't have to go to the cross, but already three times Jesus has explicitly prophesied of his death at the hands of the religious leaders. And if you look at Matthew 26, as this very chapter opens, he finished all these sayings, as he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Verse 45, behold, wake up. Are you still sleeping? Latter part of 45. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Fourthly, D, notice our Lord's healing of Malchus. This from John 18 and verse 11, Luke 22:51. From John, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Our Lord is not going to rebel against the will of God. He's already worked through it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And from the Luke 22:51, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Is the Lord Jesus Christ a terrified fugitive? He's got time to reach out and heal his blind and murderous enemies. Jesus is plainly free from all anger and bitterness and vindictiveness against his enemies. Crucifixion and death are going to hurt him. Becoming black with his people's sin is going to hurt him, but along through the way, he's going to say, sheathe your sword. He's going to heal Malchus, the high priest's servant, and on the cross he's going to say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what." The religious leader's duplicity exposed in the arrest of Jesus. The groups exposed. Hear from Luke 22 and verse 52. Chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders. Matthew adds, the great multitude. There's the groups. Their inconsistency exposed. Matthew 26, 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber, as against a thief, as against a terrorist, with swords and clubs to take me in? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." Guilty men do not go out to the most public of places. And Jesus says, "I was there every day. I was there every day in the public place of the temple. You knew where I was. You saw me there. And I was there teaching. I have not been robbing. I have not been a terrorist." And here you're coming out in the night to seize me as if I were some robber or terrorist. What's really going on? Are you guys really interested in justice? If you thought that I was doing something wrong that could hold water, charges that would hold water, then you would have arrested me in the daytime, in the public place, while I was teaching. You would have exposed what I was saying to be wrong. But because you fear the multitude, you're here in the darkness to get rid of me. You're not interested in justice. Thirdly, see, their spiritual connection exposed. "But this is your hour," Luke 22, 53. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." It's your hour, and you're working in connection with the power of darkness. You're aligned not with God, but with the devil. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son in love. So there's going to be a reproof for Judas. There's going to be a reproof for Peter. There's going to be a reproof for the multitude coming out there, appearing as if they're interested in justice, and really what they're doing is they've got to get rid of this Jesus at all cost. Roman numeral 5, the disciples' desertion in the arrest of Jesus. As we come into their desertion, understand with me, first of all, A, they were proud. Matthew 26, verse 33, verses before, "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" He was proud. It's a noble thing that he is saying. "I want to stand with you. And God helping me, I will be loyal to you to the end." But that's not exactly what he said. In Matthew 26, in verse 35, Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They were proud. Secondly, B, they were sleepy. Jesus is praying. He's taken Peter and James and John along with him closer to him, and then he's gone a stone's throw away from them, and he is intensely praying. And 26:43 says, "He came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." They were proud, they were sleepy, they were not helpful. 26:56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Now, I don't want to be overly hard on these disciples, because in the parallel account, that John gives us, John 18, verse 7, Jesus, this is just after they've fallen to the ground and he's let them know who's really in charge. He asked them again, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. But with Leon Morris, let me give you the summary of what was likely going through the thinking in the minds of these disciples. This was the last straw for the disciples. They must have been staggered by all that was going on. They had evidently no inkling of the plot that had been laid. They were surprised that Judas led the arresting posse to Jesus. They saw Peter's unsuccessful attempt at resistance by violence and heard Jesus' repudiation of it. And now Jesus, instead of doing something miraculous to get away, was reasoning calmly with the people who held him. This was no place for the followers of Jesus, and there appeared to be nothing more that they could do, so they all left him and ran away. All is significant. There was not one of his intimate followers who was prepared to suffer alongside his leader. At this time of crisis, they simply ran off. They left Jesus to suffer alone. And you and I ought to be convinced that if we were one of them and we were there, it still would read that all of them deserted him and fled. One of the things that God is teaching us in this passage is that when Jesus Christ goes to represent his people, he's got to do it alone. There is nothing that we're going to have that is going to contribute to our salvation. And Jesus has told them to go their way. Let these guys go. You've got me. And he's concerned about them. The best thing you guys can do is run away and wait till the Spirit comes. Wait till I'm raised from the dead. I need you alive then to advance my kingdom. Roman numeral 6, relevant lessons. Note the danger of hypocrisy. With a passage like this, we are obligated to see the reality of blatant hypocrisy. Judas may have appeared to be a good churchman on a good course. He's one of those that fits in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? David Dixon comments, an apostle on a good course may soon become a ringleader to others in a bad course. Apostle of Jesus Christ? No, no longer, not so much. He's the treacherous betrayer of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 6 in verse 4 warns us of the impossibility of those once enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit at some level and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And it seems that Judas fits that list of qualifications very well. Judas was a counterfeit among the godly. A hypocrite is the stage player. You might have that big burly man wearing a little girl's face and projecting a little girl's voice on the Greek stage. Judas was pretending to be something very different from what he actually was. John 12. Judas is the one who says, why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. Listen to Calvin comment. Let us know that this evil, Jesus' betraying friend, his hypocrite friend, let us know this evil which Jesus once sustained in his own person is an evil to which the church will always be exposed in this world, that of cherishing traitors in her bosom. And therefore, it was said a little before the traitor approached, who was one of the 12, that we may not be immediately distressed by such instances, for the Lord intends to try our faith in both ways, when without Satan opposes us and the church by open enemies, and within he attempts secret destruction by means of some hypocrites. Paul wrote to Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And on the list goes. But our confidence as believers is that we are kept by the power of God through faith. We've got to keep believing, and God is going to tend the fire to keep us believing. We are kept by the power of God through faith. But we are obligated to test for hypocrisy. There are times when we need to compare our profession of faith with the practice of our lives. One of those times is when we come to the table of remembrance, where we are told by Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, that we are to judge ourselves lest we be judged. Listen to what James had to say, chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks at the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all that he does. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans, the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. John tells us in his letter the birthmarks of new life in Christ: an ongoing faith in the truths of the gospel, an ongoing commitment to a righteous lifestyle. Not perfection, but an ongoing commitment to a righteous lifestyle. And when we fall flat on our faces, we confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then thirdly, an ongoing love for the people of God. Is there at least something of this reality of an ongoing faith, an ongoing commitment to a righteous lifestyle, and an ongoing love for the people of God? Then you're not a hypocrite. Secondly, B, from practical reflections, note the danger of spiritual blindness. The danger of spiritual blindness. This multitude of Christ's enemies have to be, to some degree, aware of the supernatural powers of Jesus, and therefore they bring this army to capture a daily teacher in the temple. Well, we have to go arrest a teacher that was in the temple. How many do you need? We need Roman soldiers. We need all the temple guard. We need the high priest. We need everybody that we can get. And if you don't have a sword, get yourself a club. And if you can't do that, then at least get a light. Because we, in the darkness that we're coming out of here that hides us from what we're doing, we at least have to have a torch and a light here to identify who it is that we're after. And this group comes across the valley up to the top here where the Garden of Gethsemane would be. And Jesus could have been 4 miles away in the darkness. There's a danger of a spiritual blindness. These men who come to arrest Jesus have just been knocked back to the ground. John 18 and verse 6. Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Who do you seek? Whom are you seeking? And Jesus said, I am he. And when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And six verses later, we read in John, then the detachment of the troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Well, I guess they were good soldiers. What would you have done? Well, we need a few hundred guys to go out here and arrest this guy who's daily teaching in the temple. And the first thing that he does is sends out power, knocks you back to the ground, and you decide, well, let's get up and arrest him. Maybe we should run away. Then this multitude witnessed the healing miracle of Jesus. The ear is cut off, and I don't know, Jesus picks it up off the ground, and he says, come here, Malchus, and I'm going to put it back on you. Okay, now you guys can take me. He just did the miraculous of knocking them back to the ground. He just did the miraculous of healing the high priest's servant. The high priest's servant? Don't bother healing him. Seeing the miraculous, they still come after Jesus. Notice the danger of spiritual blindness. Do you see things in our society and say, how can that happen? How can anybody be that blind? How can anybody be that blind? But apart from the grace of God, we can be. Certainly as unbelievers. Thirdly, see, worship the willing to suffer Savior. Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, has had a very deep aversion to having all the sins of his people laid on him. Jesus has worked through this aversion. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Turns into not my will, but your will be done. And he says, he's worked through it to the point that he says to Peter, I could have asked for 72,000 or 144,000 angels, and my Father would have sent them. And incidentally, how many angels would it take to effectively rout a few hundred men? One? I have volunteered, and I must be a perfectly willing sacrifice, and I am. I want to go to the cross more than I don't want to go to the cross. I want to be made sin for my people in the language of Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We come to the table of remembrance because Jesus was a willing to suffer Savior. He saw the lights. He was awake. He could have been miles away by the time they got there. He did not go. He could have pinned them all to the ground, held them there, and leisurely walked away. He could have called the 72,000 angels, and they would have been in trouble. And you and I would have been in trouble. Worship this willing to suffer Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you reveal that is bound up in the heart of your Son, the God-man. Jesus, we tell you that we love you. We deeply appreciate the fact that you worked through the aversion to the pain. Lord Jesus, you worked through the aversion of being blackened with our sins. And for this, we thank you. You work through and resolve that you would not ask your Father for 72,000 angels to destroy these who would arrest him and lead him eventually to the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your condescension to come, your condescension to go to the cross in our behalf, and your condescension to ordain this simple ordinance that reminds us of your broken body and your shed blood out of love for your people, out of the joy that is before you, of bringing all of your humble people, all believers in yourself, to heaven, to glorify us, and to have us to be in your presence for all eternity. We thank you, and we bless you in the name of you, our Lord and Savior. Amen.